Let's pray together one more time. Father God, we thank you for this morning and this opportunity for us to worship together, whether in person or online. We thank you that as we come before your word, we pray that your spirit would give us insight into our hearts, that we might be changed and renewed and transformed. We thank you for all the ways that you continue to show love to us. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Good morning, Lighthouse. It is good to be here with you. And for those who are streaming online, it's good to see you as well. For those of you who have joined our ministry here at Lighthouse more recently, my name is Wayne, and I'm the pastor over our family ministries. If you've been tracking our Lighthouse Kids videos together with your kids, you might have seen me previously as a ninja, a Dragon Ball Z character, in a 70s wig, or just in my usual blue Lighthouse Kids t-shirt. What's funny is the other day we were dropping something off for a family, and when their three-year-old saw me, he asked his parents why I wasn't wearing my Lighthouse Kids blue t-shirt. I thought that was hilarious. But anyway, it is a privilege to bring God's word to you this morning. We will actually be taking a break from our study of the Gospel of John and be addressing a topic that I hope will encourage you during this continual season of sheltering in place. Whether you are married, have children, have roommates, or live with your parents, all of us have relationships that God has placed in our lives. And so we hope that this message on the gospel and family will give you principles that you can apply in your particular circumstances. This morning, the question that we will be exploring is a question that I continually wrestle with as a husband and a father, but also a question that comes to my mind as I think about the families here at Lighthouse. And that question is this: what does it mean to be a gospel-centered family? Right, what does it mean to have gospel-centered relationships? Right, this term gospel-centered is a very popular term that Christians like to use. You might call it a Christian buzzword. You'll see this word on book titles, in church descriptions, blogs. Right, we are a gospel-centered organization or a gospel-centered community. It's a word that we might throw around because it sounds like the right thing to say. But I think for many of us, and I'm including myself in this, perhaps we have not taken the time to slow down and really think through what it means. A quick story: a couple of years ago, our family was at Disneyland, the happiest place on earth, where you will still see kids whining and crying and throwing tantrums. Our family was no exception to that description. It was late in the day, we're all tired, and each of us has our own agenda of what we want to do. One wants to go on a ride, another wants a snack, and another wants to go home. And as our kids start to whine, the self-righteous anger starts to brew in my heart. Again, this is the happiest place on earth. You have no right to be whining, even though it's crazy hot and you've been walking for miles and standing in long lines all day. And so we're sitting outside Star Tours, and I'm rehearsing in my head this amazing lecture that I'm about to give to my kids. And it goes like this: listen, it's not about you. Stop thinking only about yourself. It's not just about what you want to do, when you want to do it. I know, super inspiring and encouraging and uplifting. Well, right before I give that lecture to my kids, this mom about 15 feet away from us grabs her middle school son, pins him against the wall, and goes, "Listen, it's not about you. Stop thinking only about yourself. It's not just about what you want to do, when you want to do it." And then she adds this: "Jesus came to serve, not to be served." Now, when I heard that, my first response was, "That's right, preach it." But on a more serious note, I wanted to share that story to highlight how even though many of us, like that mom, understand the gospel intellectually, it does not mean that our interactions with others are necessarily gospel-centered. Just because we talk about the gospel, it does not mean that we are being transformed by the gospel. Right, I don't think any of you would describe the lecture that I was rehearsing in my head, played out word for word in someone else's family, as redemptive or hope-giving. At the same time, what should have been the alternative solution? Right, I'm not sure about many of you parents, but sometimes it can be easy for me to think that the alternative to lecturing my kids in anger is for me to just take a deep breath, calm down, and try my best to perform better as a parent, to be really, really nice, emotionally stable, but still relying on my own strength and wisdom to figure it out. Now, I think that's perhaps a better alternative, but just having a positive attitude does not mean that it is gospel-centered or an act of faith in any way. Rather, the gospel completely transforms not just what we do, but how and why we do it. The gospel gives us a new identity, a new purpose, a new motivation and source of power when we encounter conflict and failure in our relationships. I looked up some definitions of what it means to be gospel-centered. Pastor Matt Chandler describes it as, quote, going back to 1 Corinthians 15, where the Apostle Paul calls the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ of utmost importance. Author and speaker Elise Fitzpatrick defines it like this: my life is no longer about me. It's not about me and how I'm doing from day to day, but it is a resting and a rejoicing in what Christ has done for me, and then living in light of that. Pastor and author Kevin DeYoung puts it like this: the only thing that I can boast in and the only thing I have to boast in is the cross of Jesus Christ. That's the only hope that I have, the only comfort that I have in life and in death. I think those are all very helpful, high-level definitions of what it means to be gospel-centered. And my hope for today is to explore with you, what does it look like on the ground level, every day in our homes, in our marriages, in our parenting, through the ups and downs of relationships with those around us? How can we be motivated by the gospel, shaped by the gospel, and point others to the gospel in everyday interactions with those around us? So to help us answer this question, let's go ahead and read our text for today. Please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 7, verses 36 to 50, and we'll read it together. Luke chapter 7, verses 36 to 50. One of the Pharisees asked him, referring to Jesus, to eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, say it, teacher. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now which of them will love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. There is so much that we can gain from this passage, but today I want to simply draw out three characteristics of what it means to be transformed by the gospel and let these ideas shape our families and relationships, with the main point being this: to show each other grace in our relationships, we ourselves must first be transformed every day by the grace God extends to us. All right, you've heard the phrase, you cannot give what you don't have. Well, the same principle applies here. You cannot demonstrate Christ-like love to others if you yourself have not experienced or do not remember Christ's love for you. This brings us to our first characteristic of a gospel-centered family, and that is a gospel-centered family recognizes sin, specifically their own sin, as their greatest problem. As we start off this morning, ask yourself, what do you believe is your greatest problem in life? Because whatever you believe is your greatest problem will define what your savior will be. Right, for example, if you believe right now not having enough money or financial resources is your greatest problem, then more money will be your savior. If you believe that your kids not being able to excel or perform at whatever level you want them to is your greatest problem, then your solution will be extracurriculars, tutoring classes, and more activities. if you believe that your spouse or your kids or parent or roommate is your biggest problem, then them having to get their act together and figure it out is the answer to all your problems. Right, we all center our families around something, whether it's comfort or success or behavior or performance. But to center our families around the gospel, we must first recognize that our greatest problem is our own sin. We cannot make the gospel look bright and glorious in our homes if we do not think that our sin is our greatest problem. Going back to our passage, if you were to take time to study and list out the contrasting characteristics of Simon and the sinful woman, you would see that the key difference was the awareness of sin that the woman had for herself that Simon did not have. Bible commentator Warren Wiersbe says this: the parable does not deal with the amount of sin in a person's life, but the awareness of that sin in his heart. Right? Both of them were bankrupt and could not pay their debt to God. Simon was just as spiritually bankrupt as the woman, only he did not realize it. Simon was blinded to his sin. And because of that, he not only did not recognize his need for a savior, but he was appalled and disgusted at this sinful woman. Right? If you were to ask him what was his greatest problem in that moment, it would have been the fact that there was this sinner in his midst just ruining the mood and ruining his opportunity to have a nice, presentable meal with his friends as they discuss theological questions with this popular rabbi, Jesus. He was bothered and annoyed and emotionally cold because he viewed his own sins as minimal. But for this sinful woman, she recognized her sin as great. She did not care at all what others thought around her, but she viewed herself as the greatest sinner in the room. And she just wanted to see Jesus and thank him. Because this woman saw her need for grace, her need for the gospel, she was able to be filled with gratitude and joy and devotion for her Savior. From this comparison, we can gain insight to a couple of things. First is the direct connection between our view of our sin and our appreciation of our Savior. Right? If you think you're really not that bad, then Jesus is just a nice accessory to enhance your life. But if you realize you are a great sinner, actually in desperate need of a Savior, then and only then will you cry out in tears of joy and amazement that God would save someone as wretched as you. But we also see a second insight. And that is, if you don't see yourself as the great sinner that you are, you will look down on others. You will be critical, judgmental, thinking that you're better. You will not be able to have gospel-centered conversations and interactions with your spouse or your kids or parents because you're up here and everyone else is down here. No one gives grace and mercy better than the one who is convinced that he needs it desperately for himself. I think we can learn much from the Apostle Paul in this area. Paul believed that he himself was the greatest problem, as he called himself the greatest sinner in 1 Timothy 1:15. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. In other words, the worst. Here's one of the greatest missionaries of all time, perhaps the greatest other than Jesus, and he genuinely believes that he is the greatest sinner. And the question we have to ask is, how could Paul say this? Like, honestly, right? Was he just exaggerating or expressing false humility? Because obviously there were a lot of worse sinners out there, right? The Hitlers and Stalins of his day, serial killers, child traffickers. So who was Paul comparing himself to? Pastor and author Dave Harvey answers it this way. It's clear that Paul is not trying to objectively compare himself to every other human being because most of them he never met. So this tells us that his focus isn't outward, but inward. Paul is saying, look, I know my sin. And what I've seen in my own heart is darker, more awful, more proud, selfish, and consistently in rebelling against God than anything I have glimpsed in the heart of anyone else's. As far as I can see, the biggest sinner I know is me. Paul was a student of his own heart. And he knew that if it wasn't for God's restraining grace, he was capable of committing the worst of sins. We could say it this way. With each passing day, Paul grew deeper in his knowledge of his own sin and higher in awe and amazement of God's mercy and grace in the midst of his sin. And this is how the gospel redeems our past sin. Instead of trying to minimize our sin, reinterpret it, justify it, or ignore it, we can look our sin square in the face, and instead of becoming discouraged or downcast, we can actually grow in gratitude and amazement for God's love and mercy in saving us from our sin, like the sinful woman in the passage. Charles Spurgeon says it this way: "Too many think lightly of sin, and therefore think lightly of the Savior. He who has stood before his God, convicted and condemned, with a rope about his neck, is the man to weep for joy when he is pardoned, to hate the evil which has been forgiven him, and to live to the honor of the Redeemer, by whose blood he has been cleansed." Well, what does this look like on a day-to-day level in our families? The first application is to be much more focused on your own sin than anyone else's, as we just saw in the example of the Apostle Paul. Just think about how this gospel truth will transform your relationships with your spouse, your kids, siblings, parents, or roommates. Instead of focusing so much on the sins of others, you see yourself as the worst sinner that you know. You realize that the greatest danger to those around you is your own heart. Right, many times when we get into an argument with our spouse or our kids, there is fault on both sides. But if we are primarily focused on our own sin, instead of pointing the finger or holding out and waiting for the other person to apologize first, you can take the initiative and ask for forgiveness for your part. I like how author Ken Sandy puts it in his book, Resolving Everyday Conflict, a book that we've gone through before in small groups. He says, quote, "Even if I'm only 2% responsible for a conflict, I'm 100% responsible for my 2%. Right, imagine how this would transform your relationships if you focused first on your own sin. Another application of this truth is the need to continually suspect and inspect your own heart. Right, if you believe that you are the greatest sinner, then you should be suspicious, not of your spouse's or your kids' hearts, but of your own heart. Right, the Bible regularly describes our hearts as deceitful and deceptive. Our hearts are constantly self-seeking and considering our own agenda instead of God's. There's a saying about sin that goes, quote, "Sin blinds, and guess who it blinds first?" Jesus says it this way in Matthew 7, 3-5. "How can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when there is a log of your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." So in everyday moments, in everyday interactions, we need to train ourselves to inspect our hearts first. This leads us to our second characteristic of a gospel-centered family, and that is a gospel-centered family is motivated by God's love. Right, looking back at our text, we can see the different motivations that Simon the Pharisee had compared to the sinful woman. Verse 36, "One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table." Right, an initial reading of this passage could make us think that Simon inviting Jesus over to his house was actually a loving act. But as the passage continues in verse 44, Jesus rebukes Simon and exposes his selfish motivations, saying, quote, "You gave me no water for my feet, you gave me no kiss, you did not anoint my head with oil." It becomes clear that Simon had alternate reasons for having Jesus at his home, right? Simon had invited Jesus to his home as a curiosity, right? To create a social event and bring attention to himself as the host. Inviting traveling rabbis was a right and respectable thing to do. And so Simon invited Jesus to his home, not because he loved Jesus, but he loved what Jesus could bring him and how it would enhance his own reputation. And so Jesus makes it clear what ultimately matters is our motivations and what we desire in our hearts. For me, as I continue to grow in understanding the dynamics of family and relationships, I'm reminded time and time again that what matters most in relationships is not what we do, but how and why we do it. In other words, how and why we love is what God ultimately cares about, and also what will have the greatest impact on those around us. One illustration that I've used to help explain this is, if you're an athlete, proper form is everything, right? You just think about a swimmer, basketball player, a power lifter, right? Imagine someone at the gym trying to squat hundreds of pounds with the wrong form. I mean, that's just a disaster waiting to happen, right? Form is everything. When I was in sixth grade, I decided to join our school's baseball team. I went to a small Lutheran school where you could just sign up for the teams, no tryouts. I never played baseball before, but I thought to myself, no big deal, I'm pretty athletic. We show up to practice and the coach just assigns us positions and let us go for it. I guess everyone else knew what they were doing, but the coach doesn't teach us how to properly throw or swing a bat or field a ground ball. Like, I remember my first practice trying to field ground balls and my shins get all bruised up. But anyway, I get assigned to play third base. Now, third base is not the most difficult position to play, but because most players are right-handed, they hit to the left, right, which is towards third base. And so I'm playing third base game after game, and I'm just terrified of all these grounders coming my way, right? Sixth graders can hit pretty hard. And so what I started to do, and this is super embarrassing, but I share this for the glory of God, what I would do when the ball came my way is instead of using my glove, I would stick out my foot like this. The ball would hit the inside of my foot, it would hurt like crazy, and then I would scramble around, find the ball, and throw it to first base. Now, you don't have to be a baseball player to know that there are so many things that are not okay with that picture. Ground ball comes, foot goes out. Ground ball comes, foot goes out, right? Did I get the job done? Maybe. But it was definitely painful, not just to watch, but painful for me and painful for my teammates. And now I walk with a limp. Kidding. I think for many of us, we might not look as ugly as I look playing baseball. But there is a big possibility that we have never learned and understood how to properly motivate ourselves when it comes to loving God and others. If form is everything in sports, motivation is everything when it comes to love. For example, you might be motivated by approval. And so you spend hours preparing this gourmet meal for your family, but dinner time comes around and your family's response is like, meh. You'd be like, you know what? Forget it. What's the point? Or you might be motivated by control. And so you plan and plan and plan some more, but when your project at work or an event that you're in charge of ends up not working out according to your plan, you cannot believe it, and you get flustered and frustrated. You might be motivated by reward or personal achievement. And so you sacrifice time, energy, and money on your kids so that they can excel amongst their peers. But when they fail you, and your standards, you give them a mouthful about how you sacrifice so much for them and they don't even appreciate it. You might be motivated by pride. And so you decide to apologize to your spouse after a fight because you are taking the high road and trying to do the right thing for your marriage. But when your spouse doesn't apologize back to you or in the way that you want them to, your apology only spirals to another fight, another argument where you are trying to prove your point about how you are right and how they are wrong. Our hearts are full of so many motivations when we love: duty, guilt, pleasure, comfort, fear. And many times we don't even know that those motivations are there until we don't get what we really want from others. And then we get frustrated, angry, disappointed. I don't know about you, but I've spent a significant part of my life trying to love people by my own strength, by my own wisdom, and motivating myself either trying to impress others or out of this desire to seem humble and selfless and sacrificial. And just like my ugly baseball form, I end up harming myself and others because of my self-centered motivations of my love. Right, we all have bad form when it comes to our love, wrong motivations. And that's not just because of bad habits we might have picked up from our parents or friends or what we've seen on TV, but because of our sinful hearts and our selfish inward bent. But here is where the gospel can transform our hearts. Going back to our text, Jesus, after describing to Simon how this sinful woman has wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair and anointed his feet with ointment, Jesus highlights her pure and genuine and heartfelt love and says this in verse 47. Therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. Right, here in verse 47, Jesus gives us this great principle on how to love well. He gives us the proper form, in a sense, how to have the right motivation as we grow in love and forgiveness. Jesus is saying here that if you know and believe and truly understand that you have been forgiven much, you will love much. But if you think that you only have been forgiven little, you will forgive little. One author calls this the waterfall effect, and I think that's helpful because it paints a picture that love flows downward, not upward. Jesus was telling the Pharisees that they do not know how to love well because they have not experienced themselves what it was like to be loved well by God. And the reason why they have not experienced what it was like to be loved well by God is because they don't think they need it. They don't see their sin as serious. And so they are so prideful and blinded to their own sin, always comparing themselves to those worse than they were, that they don't realize how wretched and vile their sin was and how desperate they actually are for God's forgiveness. And so because God's love and forgiveness is small in their hearts, their love for others is also small. But for this woman, right, this sinner, God's love is everything to her. God's love is the biggest thing in her life and the most life-transforming thing she's ever experienced because she understood the mountain of debt that has been forgiven to her, impossible to pay back. And so because she has been forgiven so much, her love for God and her love for others is also so much. Pastor Kent Hughes puts it this way. Such people love much because they have been forgiven much and they cannot get over it. If there's one hope that I have for you today, it would be that you would fuel your faith with endless stories and examples of God's love for you so that you also cannot get over God's love for you. Right, this might sound strange at first, but the biggest thing you can do for your marriage, the biggest thing you can do for your parenting, for your relationships with difficult people, is for you yourself to be amazed and in awe of God's love for you. One application of this truth is to take time to grow in confession before God individually and together as a family. Right, confession of sin is very unnatural. No one likes it. It's never easy. Rather, we like to hide our sin, downplay it, minimize it. We like to confess other people's sins, right? The ways we've been wronged. But when it comes to confessing our own sin, it is probably one of the most difficult things to do in life as it goes against everything in our sinful and prideful nature. In our home, and especially during this season of COVID, there have been some harder days of dealing with sin and conflict. Right, we have 5 people in our home, which means 5 different kingdoms all seeking and sparring for their own agendas. And it's tiring and even discouraging at times, having to constantly say sorry and ask for forgiveness. Right, me to Mel to the kids to each other, the kids to us. What has helped our family when we are working through a conflict is to first confess our sin individually before God, before seeking reconciliation before each other. To take time in prayer on our own before trying to resolve an issue. You might have to even go into a separate room to do this. But this has helped us in 2 main ways. One, it reminds us that sin is primarily an offense against God. When we first confess our sin individually before God, it helps us to zoom out and see that our issue isn't just a horizontal issue, but it's a vertical one. And how the real enemy is not each other, but our sin. And second, when we seek to be reconciled with God first, we go through this process of reminding ourselves how much we've been loved, how much we've been forgiven. And as our hearts are changed and transformed, we can now extend love and grace to each other. Again, you cannot give what you don't have. And so throughout the day, we need to constantly have our hearts be renewed by preaching the gospel to ourselves, being changed by God's love for us so that we can move towards others with grace. On a side note, if you struggle with confession like I do, resources like Respectable Sins, Confronting the Sins That We Tolerate by Jerry Bridges, or The Valley of Vision, a collection of Puritan prayers, are especially helpful as they help expose the seriousness of our sin before God and how much we need to be forgiven. Another way we can grow in being motivated by God's grace is to connect everyday scenarios with God's love for us. Right, God's love is everywhere, in our salvation, in spiritual and material blessings, in relationships, even in trials and suffering. And our goal is to store up in our minds the countless ways that he has loved us and let that fuel our interaction with others. For example, your child needs help, again, on their school assignment or on a project or on a piano piece. This is completely hypothetical. Instead of seeking to help them out of duty or wanting to get it done for your own comfort, you remind yourself, God has been so patient with me. He's been patient when I'm in sin, when I mess up again and again, when I make terrible mistakes, when I play the wrong note for the 100th time. Because God is so immensely patient with me, I can be patient with my child. Or your roommate says something sarcastic or hurtful to you. Instead of saying something back in anger or just biting your tongue and taking the high road with a prideful heart, you remember God has shown you kindness and grace time and time again for your rebellion. You marvel at God's grace and mercy even though you don't deserve it. And now you can approach your roommate in grace, with grace, more concerned about pleasing God than focusing on how you've been hurt. Or you're getting ready for bed and your spouse wants to talk. You're tired, you don't really want to. But in that moment, instead of listening to your spouse out of appeasement because you don't want them to get mad, or out of comfort because you want your spouse to just stop nagging you, you remind yourself how God is constantly moving towards you, how he is always there to listen to you, to hear your cries for help, listening to your prayers, no matter how terrible your prayers are. And this allows you to listen well to your spouse, to want to know their heart and the suffering and the frustrations that they are going through. To be motivated by grace and shape our families to be gospel-centered, we must connect everyday moments to God's love for us, fueling our faith by seeing what God has done for us in the past, but also what God is doing in the present and how he is working right now in us, through us, and around us. And so when we're doing the laundry or the dishes, when we're commuting to or from work, when we're dealing with a difficult customer or a patient, when we're stuck at home with the kids, we need to constantly let God's love be our motivation, our source of power, our inspiration, and our example for our love. As 1 John 4:19 says, we love because he first loved us. Let's move on to our third and final characteristic of a gospel-centered family, and that is a gospel-centered family gives hope in the midst of failure. One of the most convicting but constructive questions that you can ask yourself to evaluate the culture of your home and your relationships is this. What happens in your family when someone fails? What happens when failure is present in the room? When your child knocks over their drink during dinner time? When your mom forgets an appointment? When your kids get into a fight with each other and one gets injured? When you're late to church because your roommate woke up late? It just got real for some of you. When you discover one of your kids lied to you. Just like every workplace and business has a certain culture, each of our families also has a culture. Some people might call it a family code. Right? There are certain values and rules and goals, and whether or not they're explicitly stated, you feel it once you enter the home. And you can see it, I believe, most clearly when failure is present. For Simon and the Pharisees, they saw failure in their presence and they were disgusted. They were condemning and they piled on the judgment on this sinful woman. But for our Savior, when he saw this woman, this failure who was broken over her sin, he lowered himself to her level, carefully and tenderly gives her his full attention, comforts her, and gives her hope. Pastor Tim Keller in a sermon defined the gospel like this. He said, the gospel takes burdens off. It doesn't put burdens on. Again, the gospel takes burdens off. It doesn't put burdens on. And this is exactly what Jesus did in his interaction with the sinful woman. Husbands and wives, dads and moms, sons and daughters, roommates, what is your response to failure? My heart cringes as I think about all the times in my own household where I've put burdens on Mel and the kids. When I've responded to failure with an attitude that says, you need to just try harder. You need to just be better. And instead of motivating them and myself with the gospel, I motivate with a works-based attitude, a works-oriented religion that says, you need to just figure it out, and if you don't, it's on you. Perhaps this was your experience in your home growing up. I remember talking to a friend recently about the dynamics of how she was raised, and she said, quote, shame was like my third parent. I think many of us can resonate with that. And even as we get older and become parents ourselves or even grandparents, we might not have ever taken the time to think through how do we process failure and shame in our lives. And we can't help our kids because we ourselves don't know how to deal with it. And so perhaps one of the takeaways for you this morning is the need to explore your own heart. How do you respond to failure and why? I'll give you three common responses to failure. One is blaming. When something wrong happens, whether it's an accident or intentional sin or something that just doesn't go according to plan, you get angry, critical, and you find someone to blame. Another response to failure is fixing. When you see something that isn't going the way it's supposed to go, you quickly jump to solutions and ways to make things better. You don't take the time to understand or listen or process, but you just depend on your own efforts to make the wrong thing go away. And a third response to failure is withdrawing. You avoid dealing with the problems. You just want to escape. You just want to block out the difficulties and the suffering and ignore everything because you feel helpless and hopeless. We live in a fallen world. And even more, we all possess fallen, sinful hearts. What that means is that failure will be an everyday experience in our lives and in the lives of those around us. It's inevitable and inescapable. So what are we to do? How are we to move forward? Where do we look for help? The only way for us to honestly acknowledge the brokenness of life, but also find hope in the midst of failure, is to center ourselves on the gospel. Only the gospel can free us from condemnation, external condemnation and internal condemnation. Only the gospel can make us rest and rejoice in our identity in Christ, no matter what's going on around us. Only the gospel can change and transform our hearts and our motivations to love. Only the gospel can rescue us and our families from trusting in ourselves and our works-based righteousness. Only the gospel can help us stop looking inwards, but look upward and outward at what Christ has already done for us. Some quick applications, and then we're done. For parents, but also for teachers, aunts or uncles, disciplers, one of the ways that you can give hope in the midst of failure is to consider yourself as a veteran sinner discipling rookie sinners, right? I think it's easy as parents during this COVID season to think, man, we're stuck at home with our kids all day, every day. But you know what? Your kids are also stuck with you all day, every day, right? I know Mel and I drive our kids crazy just as much as they drive us crazy. Author and speaker Paul Tripp puts it in a much more eloquent way than I can. He says this, "I am more like my children than unlike them, and so are you. The reality is that there are few struggles in the lives of my children that aren't in my life as well. Materialism, relationships, wanting my own way, attraction to the world, subtle idolatries. This admission transformed my parenting. Instead of approaching them with self-righteous outrage, I moved toward them as a sinner in need of grace, needing to confront a sinner in need of grace." Again, if you view yourself as the greatest sinner in the room, that humbles you and creates in your heart a compassion and a desire to take moments of conflict and turn them into moments of ministry. Right? As a veteran sinner, you can come alongside the weaknesses of others with weaknesses of your own. You can get in the trenches with them and point out how to have hope in Christ and in the gospel despite their circumstances. I think as parents or disciplers, there's always this constant pressure to need to be good examples, right? We all need to be good examples. But the real question is good examples of what? Good examples of people who try really hard and when they mess up, just try to be better tomorrow? Our goal is to display not how amazing or awesome we are, but how awesome God is. To be examples of depending and abiding in our Savior when we are weak and when we fail. Second application, tell stories of grace. Tell stories that magnify how you were blessed even though you totally did not deserve it. Tell stories that highlight how foolish you were and yet grace was shown to you. All right, in our home, we love to tell stories, all kinds of stories, but in particular, fun and embarrassing stories. All right, we love humor, we love to laugh. In fact, I believe one of the most healthy family experiences is to be able to share embarrassing stories of yourself. Not others, but of yourself. So kids and youth, if you're listening, an application for you would be to ask your parents to tell an embarrassing story about themselves when they were your age. Because what happens to our pride and our ego when we tell those kinds of stories? Our pride and our ego get pretty small, right? When we share our weaknesses and vulnerabilities. And guess what? Those moments are the perfect springboard to talk about how amazing and awesome God is, how faithful God is, despite our foolishness and our failures. You can cultivate humility and a family culture that is honest and open and vulnerable with stories of grace. When your child fails at an assignment or at a game, think of the countless ways that you failed when you were a kid. Right? When your children get into a fight, share about the times when you fought with your siblings growing up and what happened. Whether you're having a time of family worship or whether you are correcting or instructing your child, you can give hope in the midst of failure when you share stories of God's faithfulness in your life despite your own failures. Quoting from Paul Tripp again, he says, "Humble confessing parents encourage their children to be humble and confessing too. And the result is that they have many opportunities to talk about the rescuing love of Jesus." So we'll end with this. What does it mean to have a gospel-centered family? It's a family that can embrace both the blessings and the brokenness of life. It's a family where husbands and wives, parents and kids can openly and regularly admit that they are great sinners, but that they have an even greater Savior. It's a family that is constantly pointing out God's love to them and to others and giving hope in the midst of suffering and sin. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you for the gospel that not only saves us, but also transforms our hearts. And we pray that you would help us to understand more and more what it means to center our lives on the gospel, to center our conversations and interactions on the gospel. Thank you for giving us hope in the midst of our failures and for allowing us to live with joy and peace because of the righteousness that we have in Christ. In his name we pray, amen.